To begin our service this morning by reading to you the first three verses of Psalm 42. If you have a Bible, you'll notice it's called a contemplation to the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. C.H. Spurgeon is firmly of the view that this is David, it's a psalm of David, the king of Israel, and we shall look at it in those terms. So the first three verses of Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? And it would seem that this was written at a time when David was unable to go so freely as formerly to the house of God, and he missed it. But much more importantly, he missed the God of the house. And I would suggest to you what we have here, and particularly the words of David, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God, are a very profound, remarkable, revealing and searching statement. Why is this? Oh, because we live in a time where many want God for his blessings, but they do not want the God from whom all blessings flow. How many want the forgiveness of God, who do not want the God who forgives? Some want God for his gifts, but they do not want the God of gifts. We may have heard this statement from time to time about a certain young woman who marries a rich man. Oh, she only married him for his money. There are others who want God for his signs and wonders, who do not really want the God of miracles. Do you remember how after Jesus was arrested and given into the custody of Pilate, Pilate sent him to Herod? And in Luke's Gospel, we read this. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man was a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. He wanted to see the God of miracles, but he didn't want the God of miracles. Multitudes want to go to heaven when they die, but who want nothing to do with God while they live. How many love the house of God, who do not love the God of the house? They love church. They love the church building. They love the architecture, the stained glass windows, the music, the ambience. But they have no true love for the God of the house. But David wanted God for who he was and for what he was in himself. He said, my soul thirsts for God. In Psalm 43, the very next psalm, he said, God himself was his exceeding joy. My friends, how revealing, how searching these things are. And we need to ask ourselves the question, can we identify with David here? When God looks into the deep recesses of your soul, what does he see? What does he find? Does he find a person who loves him, who desires him for who and for what he is? Our first reading is from the New Testament and the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 to 14. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. You'll see a title there, The Parable of the Pharisee and the Tax Collector. Also, he, that is Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. May God bless to us that reading of his word. Our second reading is in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 to 12. This particular section, which is the opening part of what's come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount, speaks of the Beatitudes, seven characteristics of the child of God, revealed and spoken of by our Saviour. And these Beatitudes come at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. They were first preached by the Lord himself, the incarnate Son of God, preached with authority, preached by him of whom it was said, never a man spoke like this man. So these Beatitudes are spiritual graces, spiritual characteristics, only found in true Christians, and I want you to mark that. All true believers possess all of them in some measure or degree. But if you're not a Christian, you will not possess any of these graces at this moment in time. All these spiritual graces are supernatural in origin. They do not occur naturally in anybody. They are the result of God's sovereign, electing love and mercy. They are the fruit of regeneration, the new birth. They are the result of divine power and grace, a mighty work of God, the Holy Spirit. And those who possess them are pronounced blessed, happy. Now to each beatitude is annexed a promise of blessing. These promises are amongst the many exceedingly great and precious promises of God. So let's read the first 12 verses. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up on a mountain, and he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now I said just now there were seven Beatitudes. You may think there are eight, but the eighth really is just the result of manifesting the first seven. In other words, the true characteristics of a child of God. When these are manifested in the world and people see them, then alas, they will hate and persecute those in whom these graces or spiritual characteristics are so clearly seen. So may God bless to us that reading from his word. And one of the sins that is characteristic of all men and women by nature, and it's deeply ingrained in us, is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. And this opening beatitude cuts right across that. I can remember reading of a certain man in prison who referred to himself as a white-collar criminal. He wasn't a blue-collar criminal. He wasn't of the riffraff. There was something superior. So, you see, even in a situation like that, a man in prison, there is that self-righteousness there. A little better, or much better, than those around him. So this opening beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, cuts right across our self-righteousness. So, again, in these opening beatitudes, we have a description of the character, the graces, we could say the new disposition, not the natural disposition, but the new disposition of those who are subjects of the kingdom of God. And if you are a Christian, a child of God here this morning, you will possess all of these graces in some measure. And again, indeed, you cannot be a Christian without them. It's not that you'll have some. It's not that you begin with one and then work your way up until you, as it were, tick them off one by one and get to the last. You have them all or you have none, in some measure. But not only do they show the graces of a child of God, they also show the blessedness, the happiness of those who are so endowed. More of this later. And I would suggest to you that this first beatitude is foundational to all that follows. The Lord put it there for a very good reason. There was nothing haphazard in the chosen order. So then let us pose and then seek to answer the question, what is it to be poor in spirit? What was the Lord talking about when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit? Well, I'll begin with a negative. It's not material poverty. There is no merit in being poor. And alas, we live in a world that is full of poor people. Without hope, without God in the world. So it's not spiritual poverty. Rather, it is spiritual poverty. A person who is poor in spirit is a person who's been brought to realize, to see, to grasp, their complete and utter spiritual bankruptcy in the sight of God. It's the realization that dawns on them at one particular point in their life and experience that in the sight of God, they are bankrupt spiritually. The realization that they are devoid of all merit that is in God's eyes. They've been made aware that they have no righteousness that they can call their own. That they do not even possess one good work that they can offer to God that originated out of their own heart, their own being. That they have absolutely nothing good that they can call their own. Now it could be there's someone here this morning and you're not comfortable with that. You say, surely there is some good thing in a person, some merit in a person, some good thing in me before I became a Christian. Well, listen to what the Bible says. All our thinking about God, about ourselves, is always to be governed by the scripture, isn't it? Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, contrasting and speaking about Jew and Gentile. What then are we, that is the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good. No, not one. Now you may say, surely there are people in the world who are kind and do charitable deeds. Ah, yes, my friends, there are. Thank God for that. Sometimes we've been the recipients of their kindness. But what does the scripture say? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So the best works or the deeds of kindness without saving faith, without true faith, are not acceptable to God. So in his common grace, the world is not totally given over to evil. And there are degrees of kindness and generosity. But in the sight of God, none of this is good in a sense of being meritorious or earning merit. So by nature, the poor in spirit are destitute. And it was such a sense of this spiritual poverty that moved Augustus Toplady to write in that great hymn, which will be our closing hymn, Rock of Ages. Listen to verse 3, where he says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Now there's a man who is poor in spirit. Naked, he comes for dress. Helpless, he looks to God for grace. Foul, he looks to the cross of Christ and the blood of Christ, the blood of atonement, to wash away his sins. That is poverty of spirit, my dear friends. But you see, that's not all. On top of all this realization, if a person has it, this poverty of spirit, there is the added realization that even armed with this knowledge, they cannot rectify their plight on their own. In other words, if God brings us to see our complete poverty of spirit, he also, at the same time, brings us to realize we can't extricate ourselves. We can't make ourselves better. We can't make ourselves clean. We cannot rectify our plight. There is that realization that we have no inherent strength to perform that which God requires. God requires perfect obedience to every commandment, in thought, word and deed, avoiding sins of omission as well as sins of commission. And when God works a work of grace in the heart, we come to see we cannot render to God that obedience that he requires. We come to see that we've got nothing in the bank, so to speak, and we lack the wherewithal to accrue anything of that which we lack. Put another way, the bailiff has called, but we've got nothing with which to pay. And therefore we face total ruin spiritually. But how did the poor in spirit come to such a realization? If you're a Christian here this morning, how did you come to such a realization? Well, in many ways, but in this way, by coming face to face with God. Not the God of our imagination, but the God of the Bible, the God of Holy Scripture. We're brought by the Spirit of God to come face to face with God and his requirements. Scriptures either read or heard. Do you remember Job? I'm sure you remember Job, don't you? You've heard sermons about Job and you've read in the Bible about Job. Oh, what a godly man he was. What approval he received from God himself as being a righteous man. But right at the end, in the last chapter of the book of Job, Job, having seen the wonders of God in his creation, he said this: "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" And then Job says this: "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Oh, my friends, a sight of God and a sight of ourselves. It leaves us in the place of Job, whereby we abhor ourselves and repent in dust and ashes. So those who are poor in spirit have become poor in spirit through believing all that God has revealed of himself in the Bible. And what has he revealed? Oh, that he's great. Great beyond measure. Transcendent. Above all things, all beings. Glorious. Holy. A God who hates sin and iniquity. And that he's a just God who will punish every violation of his holy law. Perhaps you remember reading, when I read the verses to you in Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 11, where God says, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." God is a just God who does punish and will punish sin. And furthermore, we're told in the book of Romans in the early chapters, he's no respecter of persons. And that's one of the greatest mistakes that you and I can make. Have you ever thought to yourself, "Well, God will make an exception for me. He will treat me differently. Yes, I know he will punish the wicked. I know he will condemn those who live sinful and wicked lives. But I haven't been too bad." My dear friends, God is no respecter of persons, high or low. He judges all with perfect equity. He knows all things. He's the God who sees all things. He can look into the deep recesses of our hearts. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows exactly how you came in this morning. He knows what you've been thinking through the service this morning. How you've responded to what I've been saying from the Word of God. Nothing is hidden from him. So those who are poor in spirit have seen God revealed in his Word. And as a result, they know that they are undone. We had this read to us just the other week in the morning service. Isaiah in chapter 6, where Isaiah says, "Woe is me, having seen the glory of the Lord. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And immediately, he knows he's undone. He cannot stand in his own righteousness. He's a man of unclean lips. But not only that, those that are poor in spirit have looked into the mirror of God's word and they've seen themselves, and it's not a pretty sight. We probably all looked into the mirror this morning to make ourselves presentable, to wash, to shave, if you're a man, to come to the house of God. But as soon as we begin to look into the mirror of God's word and take it seriously and take it to heart and believe it, believe what it says, then we see ourselves and we realize how lost we are, fallen in Adam, without any inherent strength to get up. Perhaps you think I'm laboring this a little bit. I hope not. It's so important. But in Jeremiah 2 and verse 22, the prophet says, "For though you wash yourself with lye," L-Y-E, "and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." This is God speaking through his prophet Jeremiah. You can wash outwardly. You can use much soap, but your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. So then the poor in spirit are those who've come to realise their spiritual and moral bankruptcy. And as I said just a little while ago, they realise they cannot rectify the situation themselves. Jeremiah again, chapter 13. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the black man make himself white?" We could say the white person make himself black. "Or the leopard change its spots?" Well, can it? Well, says the Lord, "then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil." You see, what is required is a fundamental change of nature, our hearts, our whole new disposition. We need a mighty work of God to transform us and to change us. So in the light of these things, how can such a person who is poor in spirit ever be pronounced blessed, happy? You might think to yourself, well, anyone who thinks like this must be very miserable. Well, no, not because of what it leads to. When it leads to repentance, when it leads to faith, when it leads to laying hold of the Saviour, Jesus Christ, and believing and knowing the forgiveness of sins and the gift of everlasting life, then we become happy and we become joyful. And we realise that we are in the kingdom of God, which we'll think about shortly. So those that are poor in spirit are pronounced blessed, happy, because of what this knowledge leads to by the grace of God. To understand what God is really like. And the Bible plainly teaches that it is the electing love of God, the gracious operations of his Holy Spirit, that bring a person to know their spiritual poverty. If you're here this morning truly poor in spirit, God has done it. It's not something you have done. It's something that God has wrought in you, in your heart. He's changed you. He's had mercy upon you. This is all down to election. Before the foundation of the world, God chose a people for himself. Before the world was made. And he gave them to his Son. That in the fullness of time, the Lord, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, should come down from heaven. Should live as a man amongst men. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And at the length, after some 33 years, go to a shameful, painful, excruciating death on the cross. Suffering not for his own sins, but for the sins of that great body of elect people, chosen by God in eternity past, given, entrusted to him to be their Redeemer and Saviour in the fullness of time. And so, my friends, until a person becomes poor in spirit, they never begin to look outside of themselves for righteousness, for salvation. They're always raking around in their own hearts. Have I pleased God enough? Have I done enough to be saved? How have I got on today? Oh, I've fallen again. I've sinned again. They're always looking inwardly. But you see, as soon as you become poor in spirit, you begin to look outside of yourself. Because you realise you can't save yourself. You've got no inherent righteousness of your own. What happens when a man falls into the water, in the sea, who can't swim? What do? They thrash about, don't they? They look around frantically for somebody or something, something to get hold of, or somebody to get hold of them to save them. They can't swim. They're drowning. They're desperate. And so it is when the Apostle Peter wrote his first epistle. He wrote these words in 1 Peter 2 verse 7. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. Who is Peter talking about? Who is this person whom Christians regard as precious? Well, my friends, it's the Lord Jesus. It's the Saviour. It's the Christ. And what has made him so precious to these believers, these Christians that Peter was writing to? Well, my friends, it's their sense of spiritual poverty and destitution. So by the grace of God, their eyes have been opened to see in the Lord Jesus all that they need. My friends, we lack a perfect righteousness, but it's in him. Don't look into your own heart for a perfect righteousness. You'll look in vain. If you feel your need of righteousness, you must look to Christ alone. The righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus. That's where you must be looking. Don't look into your own heart. You'll never find anything there to commend you to God, as it were. You need a perfect righteousness. And you need cleansing from all the defilement and guilt of your many sins. This is why the Lord Jesus is such a wonderful Saviour. He's a complete Saviour. There's nothing wanting in him. There's nothing lacking in him. All that you and I need is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we want righteousness? It's there in him by faith. Christ's righteousness, reckoned to us, imputed to us when we trust in him. And all our sins and all the guilt of them, when we truly repent and confess our sins, they are washed away. We're made clean. What a wonderful Saviour he is. What a great salvation this is. It's all in Christ, my friends. He alone has made an atonement for sin. He alone has satisfied the requirements of the law of God. So he becomes the Lord, our righteousness, as soon as we trust in him. All our sins are washed away. When Jesus died on the cross, a fountain was opened. It says in Zechariah 13:1, for sin and uncleanness. We all know what it is, don't we? When we've been working hard in the garden or some other job, we're dirty, we're sweaty, we come in and we need to wash, and we need a shower. And it's lovely, isn't it? It's lovely when you feel unclean to wash and wash off the dirt. How much more wonderful it is when we sense and feel our spiritual poverty, the uncleanness, the guilt of our sin, to know we can come to Jesus and be washed and cleansed completely and clothed with his righteousness, so we stand accepted before a holy God. Jesus becomes precious when we see that he is as full as we are empty, full of grace and truth. All that our souls need, divine love, divine mercy, divine goodness, kindness, wisdom, righteousness, forgiveness. It's all in Jesus Christ, my friends, and can only be obtained by faith, not by works. And my friends, I suggest to you, it's this poverty of spirit that makes people hungry for Christ. Hungry for a saviour. On the day of Pentecost, when many were convicted of their sin, when they were cut to the heart, convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sin in the crucifixion of Jesus, what did they cry out? Sirs, what must we do to be saved? They knew they were undone, and it made them cry out to God. What must we do to be saved? How happy Peter must have been to point them to Christ. Point them to the Lord Jesus. Point them to the Messiah they'd just crucified, but was now risen from the dead and alive. Do you remember Rachel in the Old Testament, Jacob's wife? Poor Rachel. Barren for so many years, bearing the reproach of being without children. And it made her desperate. Desperate and angry. And she cried out to Jacob, to her husband, give me children or I die. Was he in the place of God that he could open her womb? Of course not. But here's a woman who is desperate for children. Desperate for a child. And my friends, it's the same kind of desperation that characterizes the poor in spirit when they realize that they have no righteousness of their own. All they have is their guilt. They're undone. And now they're desperate for a saviour. And now he's preached to them. Now he's revealed to them in all his glory and sufficiency. They begin to see in Jesus, as is revealed in the gospel, all that they need, and they embrace him. They believe in him with all their hearts. My dear friends, do you know anything about this? Do you know anything about what I've been talking about? Has God brought you to this point? Now, it's true there may be different degrees of feeling. Some may feel their poverty of spirit more than others, but all true believers feel it to some degree. All of us. And in turn, true poverty of spirit always leads to true faith and true repentance, without which no one can be saved. Oh, my dear friends, words are so inadequate, aren't they? But what fullness there is in him who alone satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with good things. Psalm 107 verse 9. Have you come to see that in God and in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, there is a fullness? That you are complete in Him if you believe in Him. You're nothing wanting anymore, nothing lacking. You have everything that heart could ever desire. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the promise that's annexed to the statement. But what is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God? How can we define it in the simplest terms? The theologian Charles Hodge said, the community of believing men and women over which God reigns, whether in this world or the world to come. That community of believing men and women over whom God reigns, either in this world or the world to come. It's set up in this world, but only brought to full fruition in the next. It's a glorious kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. It's a kingdom of righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, 17. My friends, are we in it? Are you in it? Are you in the kingdom of God? You see, only the poor in spirit find entrance. But if you are in the kingdom of God, then the Lord pronounces you blessed, happy, incredibly privileged. The Amplified New Testament puts it like this: blessed, happy to be envied, and spiritually prosperous. That is, with life joy and satisfaction in God's favour and salvation, regardless of their outward conditions, are the poor in spirit, the humble, rating themselves insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. My friends, this is a kingdom like no other. On one occasion, the Lord taught that this kingdom does not come with observation. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. It's set up in our hearts by the King, the Lord himself. The Bible likens it to a new birth. It's a supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit. John 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we could add, through the new birth alone. I want to close with these words from Isaiah 66 and verse 2. And ask this question, my friends, where does the gaze of God rest with approbation and approval? We're in this house this morning, this building, and God is looking at you and he's looking at me. Where does his gaze rest with approval and approbation? Well, he tells us in Isaiah 66:2, on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. This is where the gaze of God rests in any church building this morning, here or elsewhere. It's on such people. And Matthew Henry comments on this verse, God has a heaven and earth of his own making, and a temple of man's making. But he overlooks them all, that he may look with favour to him that is poor in spirit, humble and serious, self-abasing and self-denying, whose heart is truly contrite for sin, penitent for it, and in pain to get it pardoned, and who trembles at God's word, not as Felix did, with a transient qualm that was over when the sermon was done, but with a habitual awe of God's majesty and purity and habitual dread of his justice and wrath. Such a heart is a living temple for God. He dwells there, and it is the place of his rest. It is like heaven and earth, his throne and his footstool. Amen.